Now we're reading again, this time from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and the chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We're going almost halfway down the chapter to read, commencing with the verse 17. And the portion that I want to read is the account that we're given here of the the charge that Paul gave to the elders in the church at Ephesus as he was taking his leave of them. He had spent some 3 years ministering the word in that congregation. We have a view of Paul, of course, that he was constantly on the move, and of course there were a series of missionary journeys that took him to a whole variety of locations. But in the midst of all of that, he spent these 3 years laboring here in Ephesus and ministering to the church and to the believers in that place. And as you will appreciate, a bond had been formed between him and the folk who were there. And this is his final address to the elders of the church. Very challenging and very solemn words recorded here. We are thinking this evening again about the Holy Spirit, and our subject tonight really is the place that the Holy Spirit has in relation to the church and the way in which he works in respect of the local church. Acts chapter 20, the verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Ending the reading there at verse 32, and we trust the Lord to bless the reading to all of our hearts. Pope Francis, in common with all his predecessors, claims the title Vicar of Christ. There is no other comment that we can make in relation to that, save to say that it is a vile blasphemy. The Holy Spirit of God is rightly called the vicar of Jesus Christ on earth. The Savior, having ascended into heaven, has devolved the administration of all the affairs of his church upon the one who now represents him in the world. That is to say, the Spirit, the Paraclete, promised to the disciples. One writer, commenting on the day of Pentecost, says this: "That day was the installation of the Holy Spirit as the administrator of the church in all things, which office he is to exercise according to circumstances at his discretion. The Spirit of God, therefore, has a position of oversight in the church, in the local church, his rule extending to the ordering of God's house, holding all in subjection to the will of the head, and directing all in harmony with the divine plan. The Holy Spirit is sovereignly responsible for everything that pertains to the life and operation of the church." With these things in mind, may I say this? We resist or rebel against the authority of the Spirit in this matter at our peril. For one man, or even a majority of men, to usurp his office is to do untold damage to the church. And indeed, such rebellion is, in some measure, behind the problems that afflict many fellowships today. What we want to do this evening is to consider the different areas in which the Holy Spirit exercises this office. First of all, I want to point out to you that the Holy Spirit administers the government of the church. The government of the church. This is evident as we look at the several aspects of the ministry and oversight of the church, and as these things are brought before us in the Scriptures. It is the Holy Spirit's work to appoint the officers of the church. We took time to read this remarkable statement made by Paul and recorded for us in Acts chapter 20, the words that he spoke, or at least Luke's account of the words that were spoken to the church at Ephesus and to the elders in that congregation in particular. When he comes to challenge these men about their own ministry and the work that he is leaving in their hands, he says in Acts chapter 20 and the verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Talking here about the place they have in relation to that fellowship in the city of Ephesus. Paul wants them to understand that they occupy this important position by the will and the purpose and the plan of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is something that goes beyond the inclination of the people. The Holy Spirit is involved. Holy Spirit made these men overseers. And we are to conclude from the testimony of Scripture that not only the office, but therefore also the incumbent, were by direct divine appointment. And Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in the epistle, Ephesians, and the chapter 4, of course, in that chapter he reminded the believers there of the way in which God had worked to establish his church and to nurture those who came into fellowship in the church. Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And of course the sense of this is that he gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastor teachers. And of course, as far as the teaching of the New Testament is concerned, we do not make a significant difference between this office here described as pastor-teacher and the office of the elder. Because essentially, that's what the pastor-teacher is. He is one of the elders. He is one of the oversight of the local church. Only he has a particular responsibility to engage in the ministry of the word. And of course, verse 11 says, He gave some to be apostles, and so on and so forth. The word he there is emphatic. And the reference is to the Lord. And we must bear in mind that as he provides and appoints some to be officers in the church, so his Spirit institutes and directs that provision. The work of the Holy Spirit is overseeing all of these things. It is his work to guide and to direct the building up of the body of Christ. And we read of that just a page back whenever we looked at chapter 2 at the very beginning of our meeting, Ephesians chapter 2 and the end of that chapter, in whom, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And of course this building imagery or building analogy here has to do with those who are living stones, referring here to God's people who are brought and fused together and built together to make the temple. To make the temple, of course, which is the church. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to oversee all of this, and therefore to provide these men who have a responsibility to engage in teaching and preaching and guiding the members of the church. How careful we must be to acknowledge the control of the Holy Spirit in this area of church life. We may call into question the actions of those who invent offices, never found in Scripture. And rightly so, for that is a presumption, the fruit of which is to introduce confusion into the body of Christ, not to mention a manifestation of disobedience to the rule of the Holy Spirit. And we see that happening in certain circumstances to this day, if you think about the Anglican Church. You think about all the offices that exist in that church, and the way in which the clergy of that church are graded. There's no parallel to this in the Word of God. No parallel. So we step aside from this. We seek to adhere to those things that are plainly set down in the Word of God. But there's another danger. And the danger is that we may sacredly maintain those offices which have been established and which continue in the church, and yet we little esteem them. We take it upon us to fill them merely according to our own preference and will. And I say that that is no less an affront to the Spirit of God. We've got to be exceedingly careful. We have got to make it our business to discern the mind of the Spirit in such matters. You remember the instructions that were given to the members of the New Testament church at Jerusalem there in Acts chapter 6. The beginning of that chapter records for us the circumstances where it was necessary for the congregation there in Jerusalem to move towards the election of deacons. And they were given instructions as to how they were to proceed in that matter. And I'm thinking especially of Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Wherefore, brethren,
Look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You see, they were given a word of direction here. They were to look out from amongst them. Seven men who met these qualifications. And the word that is translated look out here means to make a thorough investigation. It's to carefully ponder these things before you reach a decision. Not to do it as a matter of course, not to come to it in any way where you're simply making a choice on the basis of friendship or preference or anything like that. The truth of the matter is, we need to know the mind of the Spirit. Of course, that is possible where there is a prayerful waiting on Him for guidance and a subjection to His will. His selection, His choice will be made plain. Where the Spirit's presidency and direction is recognized, He will give us a clear and a conclusive answer to these things. Not only is it the Spirit's work to appoint the officers of the church, but it is the Holy Spirit who guides the deliberations of those officers. He guides their deliberations. Every duty and every decision that falls to an officer in the Church of Christ is to be discharged in view of the controlling influence and direction of the Holy Spirit. We may have other abilities and enablements that are graciously provided for us in the discharge of these offices, but we must ever bow to the superintendence of God the Holy Spirit. What would He have us do? Are we open to His leading? Are we willing to wait for His guidance? These are the questions that need to be to the fore where there is a coming together of church officers. The first great synod of the church at Jerusalem was a most important gathering. This was a gathering called to consider the question of Jewish rites and ordinances and how they related to the gospel. Now there were differing opinions, but finally a consensus was reached. How was that brought about? There's a most significant statement near to the end of the communication issued by this council. And you have it in the book of Acts in the chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And as I say, this is, I suppose the modern word would be the communique that tends to be made public or issued at the close of a conference. And in Acts chapter 15, we have these words near to the end, verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. And of course, for our purposes this evening, the key part of this little section is found right at the beginning of verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost. These men wanted to know the mind of the Spirit on this difficult issue, and they made the Spirit of God master of all their deliberations. The Holy Spirit took charge, and the decree which settled the question came from Him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Of course, it happens still. It happens where the lordship of the Spirit is adhered to. No matter how potentially divisive the discussion may be, the attaining of unanimity becomes a glorious reality if the Holy Spirit has His place. But we have got to acknowledge His sovereignty in these things. Lord Jesus Christ addressed those letters that we have recorded in the early chapters of the book of Revelation to the seven New Testament churches. He encouraged those who were receiving the communication to
to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. We have that over and over again. Listen to what the Spirit is saying. That is always vitally important whenever we reflect upon how the Church of Christ is ruled. So the Spirit has a work. He has a ministry in relation to the government of the Church. And then the Spirit, of course, has a most important role in respect of the worship of the Church. One old preacher puts this question. He says, is there anything from highest to lowest which we are called to do in connection with the worship of God's house, of which the Holy Spirit is not the appointed agent? And to that question we may answer, no. Because in every aspect of the church's worship, we are instructed and guided by the Holy Spirit. You just think of these different parts of our weekly worship here. Think about the role that the Holy Spirit has in advancing all of these things. We have, of course, at the heart of our gatherings the preaching of God's Word. We seek to magnify the Scriptures in that way. And the inspiration and authority for all true preaching lies with the Holy Spirit. When Peter wrote his first letter to the church, 1 Peter chapter 1, there's a very significant verse here in this opening chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And a little way down the chapter, 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, I call your attention to this phrase or statement that we find in the middle of the verse. It talks about those who have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, or as it is literally in the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven. The true preacher is used by the Spirit. He speaks as one who has been moving in the atmosphere of the Holy Spirit, and as one who is therefore mastered by His divine power. This was something that not only Peter was conscious of, it was something that Paul drew attention to when he wrote to the church at Corinth. It is commonly believed that there were certain learned individuals in the congregation at Corinth who were fond of pointing the finger at the Apostle Paul and seeking to belittle him because he did not possess the gifts of oratory. He was not, by their standards, a very powerful speaker. Now, what is Paul's response to that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 2, he begins by saying, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Of course, there are a number of significant things here in these verses. Paul is at pains to demonstrate the fact that he had one overarching theme in all his preaching. In the second verse, he says, "I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I think you know that was part of the problem for some of those in Corinth. They wanted him to have another agenda. They wanted him to preach about other things. But he says, "My theme is Christ, and especially Christ in the work of His death, in the work of His atonement, Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And then, of course, he goes on to say in verse 4, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." There is the power
behind his preaching. It's not the enticing words. It's not those things that might be considered wise or excellent in speech or wisdom, those things that are part of human criteria. No, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will inevitably direct the preacher to Christ, the gospel of Christ, the things of Christ, and it is those themes that the Holy Spirit will bless. Not some subject that is crafted to tickle the ears and win the applause of the man of the world, be it ever so expertly worked. No, no. Am I declaring that which the Holy Spirit can use to glorify Christ and draw men after Him? That, my dear friend, in this meeting tonight, must be my constant and most decisive inquiry. Am I preaching Christ? Am I preaching those things that will magnify Him? And Paul could have a clear conscience in respect of that. Holy Spirit enabled him and energized him for that ministry. The Holy Spirit is involved in the preaching. Of course, the Holy Spirit is involved in prayer. I'm not going to labor this too much because we spoke about it substantially last Lord's Day evening. But we read in Ephesians 2, and there's a verse there again that in some ways describes the whole business of prayer and how the three persons of the divine Trinity are involved in prayer. In Ephesians 2 and verse 18 it says, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Through Him, that is through Christ, we have access by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, unto the Father. That's what prayer is about. You see the involvement of the Holy Spirit there in the exercise of prayer. And of course, as I say, we refer to this last time, the Spirit of God fulfilling in us that which Christ is accomplishing for us at the throne. We talked about the Savior and His intercessory ministry. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is there at the right hand of the Father in glory. Believer, in this meeting tonight, He's there to intercede for you. And whoever else fails to pray for you and to bring your concerns and considerations before the Father in heaven, Christ never will, because He ever liveth to make intercession for His people. He'll never forget you by the throne of His Father. And His prayers on your behalf will always be effectual. And alongside this, we have the work of the Holy Spirit as well, because the Holy Spirit is making intercession in us. He is doing in us what Christ is doing in heaven for us. And we refer to those verses, very telling verses, in Romans chapter 8, where the Spirit of God so works in our hearts and lives that the prayers we offer are conformed to the will of God in Christ. And of course, that's the secret of prevailing in prayer. We can only ever prevail before God in prayer through Christ if our prayers are according to His will. Those are the prayers that He will hear and answer. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to so shape and govern and mold and direct our prayers that they do conform to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit is involved in the preaching and the praying. The Holy Spirit's involved in the singing. In Ephesians chapter 5, and the verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Spiritual songs or spiritual singing has a divinely appointed place in the Church of Christ. And of course, the context here shows us that the worship of praise is intimately connected with the Holy Spirit, and it depends on His power, because just immediately prior to this, we're told to be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Holy Spirit guides and directs in respect of our singing to the Lord. He may not make us any more tuneful, but as and when he directs us in what we sing and how we sing, he conforms our singing in such a way to the will of God that it's pleasing to the Lord. Pleasing to the Lord. And of course, you'll see if you notice this, that this is for the mutual benefit and encouragement of all in the church. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Not just about what we do as individuals, but what we do as members of the body of Christ. Because in the church of Christ, we all minister, and we are all ministered to. So we have the preaching, and the praying, and the singing. Of course, giving, we come to give. This was very much at the heart of worship under the old dispensation. How often we read of the bringing of gifts to the temple, but this is a place in the church today. And, of course, Paul gave direction that we should bring along our gifts on the first day of the week, a regular basis. And we noted those verses relating to giving when we were considering the gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit enables us to give, makes it possible for us to give. And the Holy Spirit is the one who will direct so that we give in the right measure and in the right manner if we are subject to him. So we could go on endlessly about these things, but let me simply say we should make sure all our worship is Spirit-led and Spirit-directed. I was recently reminded of an Old Testament illustration that has something to say to us about this. If you go back to the book of Exodus for a moment in the chapter 30, Exodus 30, one of the types or pictures of the unction of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is the anointing oil. And we have reference here in Exodus 30 to that oil. And particularly here, I want you to notice the limitations concerning its use. Exodus 30, near the end of the chapter, the verse 30. Exodus 30 and the verse 30. Thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister unto thee in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured. Neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. Now I say again, we ought to notice here the limitations of the use here. Very strong words that are used here. First of all, we are told that it's not to be applied to the flesh. Verse 32, upon man's flesh shall it not be poured. Of course, that reminds us that as far as our worship is concerned, there needs to be nothing that would exalt the flesh or human ability. It's not the business of the Spirit of God to work in conjunction with those things. Spiritual worship is not about elevating any individual or collection of individuals. Spiritual worship is only ever about elevating Christ. And then you'll notice as well there is reference here to not using it as a compound or a composition here. Neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. Verse 33, whosoever compoundeth any like it. And this is a reference to something that's an imitation. It's not the real thing. It's an imitation. And of course, true spiritual worship will never be just a going through the motions. It'll never be just a sham or an imitation. If our worship is true, if it's guided and led by the Holy Spirit, it will be the real thing. And it will engage our minds and our hearts and our souls. It will go to the heart of our very being. And then, of course, the anointing oil was not to be put, as verse 33 indicates, upon a stranger. The outsider, the person who had no interest in the Jewish religion, no interest in the covenant relationship with God. This has to be a reference to the unregenerate, because ultimately those who are unregenerate cannot worship God acceptably. The Your worship is never anything more than a sham. It's empty, it's vain, it's worthless. Oh, you see how challenging is all of this when we think about the call to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. My final point tonight is this: the Holy Spirit leads and directs and rules in relation to the outreach of the church. We're all familiar with the words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." Nowhere is the hand of the Holy Spirit more distinctly seen than in the origination and superintendence of the church's missionary endeavor. He is, I suppose, if we were to give him this title, the Director General of all the outreach and witness of the church, and you can see this manifested over and over again in the book of Acts. Very quickly, I'm just going to point out one or two verses to you. Acts chapter 13. We're going to be very quick here. Acts 13. And that chapter begins, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Now here we see the role of the Holy Spirit in selecting these men for a particular ministry, for the ministry of evangelistic work. And the choice was made by the influence of God, the Holy Spirit. It was not the case that these individuals in the church there came together and had a discussion and decided, "We're going to send this man and we're going to send that man." The Holy Spirit gave the direction. You ask me how he did it? I have no idea how he did it. I don't know how he did it. We're not told how he did it. We're simply told that the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And that's exactly what happened. The church was obedient to the direction of the Spirit. And may I just make another point there in relation to that. Here we see a local church willing to give its best men for wider service. These men, Barnabas and Saul, had a vital role to play within this fellowship at Antioch. But the church there was prepared to let them go because God had called them through the Spirit and they were now being directed to a wider ministry. And of course the church must betimes be prepared and be ready for that sacrifice. Move on down, look at verse 4. "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." And so on and so on, you can follow it through. The Spirit of God thrust them forth and led them as to their destination. They didn't just decide, "Well, we're going to go there, and that seems to be a likely spot." No, the Spirit was involved in sending them forth and leading them along. Verse 9, "Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said," and so on and so forth. You can read it for yourself. What we are to conclude from this is that the Spirit who called them and sent them forth and directed them then gave them the necessary power to speak effectively in the gospel. They were enabled by God the Holy Spirit as they went forth to do the work of an evangelist. And I suppose this is a particular case that we have in view here because the Holy Spirit was giving Saul or Paul direction here so that he was able to discern deception. And he was able to address this man who was a deceiver and so speak to him that his evil intention was brought to nothing and the witness wasn't able to go forward. We could go on through Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. And the verse 7. "When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us." Here is Peter emphasizing the fact that God had set a divine seal upon their ministry amongst the Gentiles. And of course, this was a very striking development, because up until a certain point, all of the labor of the apostles had been amongst the Jews. And some of them considered that they shouldn't go any further than ministering among the Jews. But of course, God had shown them they were to go into all the world. And here was a demonstration of his purpose in relation to those Gentiles. They were saved and they were recipients of the Holy Spirit. We've seen already in chapter 15 the guidance that the Holy Spirit has given to this assembly at Jerusalem. One more example, chapter 16, and the verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they assayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now, here's the Holy Spirit in some way restraining these men from entering into fields that were not appointed by the Lord. The teaching of the verses is that they looked at the situation in front of their eyes, they made a decision, they thought, we should go there. And we should go there. But in some way the Spirit wrought upon them to such a degree that they realized that was not the will of God. And the door was closed. And of course God had a purpose for them that would lead them in a different direction. And it's interesting that this chapter, Acts chapter 16, goes on to talk about them arriving in Philippi. And oh, what remarkable things happened there in that city. Because these men were under the direction of God, the Holy Spirit. I say to you, friends, God the Holy Spirit is still in office. He is still entrusted with responsibility to carry out that which is dearest to the heart of our glorified Savior, that we might go forth and evangelize and preach Christ. Who can say that we do not need a return of those days when the Holy Spirit oversaw the work and guaranteed its success? We long for it. We long for it. And we can know it. It is a gracious possibility. We need faith. Faith to lean less on human wisdom. Faith to administer less by purely man-made rules. Faith to recognize that having this great work before us, we have also a great power to fit us for it. Not left to ourselves. For here in the Holy Spirit of God is a power that will be released and realized when we know again His Lordship within His church. May the Lord bless His word, and may He encourage us all as we seek to go forward at this time.